All right, we got everything up and ready to go here. I have been giving a couple of sermons now on a general theme. You might recall two sermons ago, I was talking about God's criteria for evaluating any belief system, and I went through questions that you should ask, and here's a list of those questions just as a review, direct, is there direct evidence or any circumstantial evidence that does support the belief? an important one, too, is does your mental reference frame coincide with God's spiritual reference frame? Does the theory meet the test of logic? And that's an important consideration. You know, one of the things that God has given us is a brain that it can reason. And so you have to look at things from a logical perspective. And are the assumptions true that any theory is based on? So you have to look back at those assumptions. And is there any way to even prove it false? Sometimes there are things, there's just no way to prove it. It's just kind of like made up things, and there's no really test for it. And then finally, any absolute eyewitness verification. And so then in my previous sermon, I applied that to some of what I've called the myths of materialism. And I gave three myths in that last sermon, and we looked at it and asked those kind of questions. And all three of these myths that we covered in that last sermon basically boiled down to the existence of God, the creation of the universe, the creation of life, and there being no spiritual realm. All of those things point to God. But the myths say, oh, no, there's no God. There's no creator. It just all happened. It just followed some kind of natural laws. And we looked at the science behind both the myths and God's word. And that's why we call these myths. There was not much there. Now, today, I want to continue with looking at a couple more myths of materialism. So if you want a title, Materialism versus the Human Spirit is what we're going to be looking at today. And so we'll begin with myth four in this series of myths. Then that is that human free will is an illusion. That's one of the key beliefs of the materialist, that we don't really have free will. Now, the format I've been using is to first talk about what's the basis for the belief that humans don't have free will from the materialist point of view. In other words, the doctrine of materialism, what's the basis for that? Now, the doctrine itself basically is that all human activity is predestined by the laws of physics. That it all simply just happens. Just nature, physics, biology, science, that sort of thing. Now, the circumstantial evidence that is offered, not much. The materialist community got very excited a few years ago when a researcher conducted a series of experiments. His name was Benjamin Libet, and he conducted some experiments that many interpreted as showing that humans don't have free will. So I thought I'd take a minute to show you what his experiments were about. Now, basically, what he did, the participants would have a simple job. They'd be sitting at the desk with a timer in front of them and a button. And they were asked, whenever you decide you want to push that button, push it. Okay, so that's what they wanted him to do, and he could decide to push it any time he wanted. But when he decided to push it, he was supposed to look at this big timer and note exactly the time that he decided, and then, of course, push it. Now, he was wired up with a bunch of electrodes in his scalp, so that they could measure the EEG, the electroencephalogram. And so they're measuring brain activity. And that's what this curve is up here. This is the results of the EEG. And so the idea, you know, that his mind, as you might say, in a low activity zone here. And so they tell him, okay, yes, go ahead, and we'll start the experiment. Anytime you want, push the button. But just be sure you note the time that you decided to push the button. Now, interesting, what happens is immediately his brain gets more active, the participants. And they define this activity as the readiness potential. In other words, the brain was getting ready to push that button at some point. And so then this activity starts increasing, and at some point, the participant decides to push the button. And he notes the time. And then, of course, it's like driving a car and hitting the brakes. You decide to hit the brakes. There's a time frame between when you decide and when you actually get your foot on the brakes. And so there's a difference in the time of decision and actually pushing the button, and that's that point. And once the button's pushed, then the brain waves just kind of died down, quieted back again. Okay, so the argument that was being made here is, you know, at some point here, he consciously decided to push the button. But the argument is all this brain activity here indicates his subconscious has already decided. And it was at this point that it told the conscious to push the button. That's the argument that was used there. Now, let me bring up a few more graphs here. This is a smoothed out EEG showing what we're talking about. You know, it's very low activity. At some point, it starts increasing. Then the individual says, okay, this is the time when I decided to push the button, but he didn't actually push it over here. But then they also did it with the brain firing rate. You know, the certain areas of the brain start firing when you do certain things, and so they identify that area. And so it was very similar to the EEG. In other words, it started getting more and more active, and at the point where the individual pushes the button or decides to push the button, but then he pushes the button and it dies down again. And they also did it with measuring the release of dopamine, which is, again, an indication of activity in the brain. And so all three of these kind of mimic the same exact thing. And so everybody got excited. I said, the materialists got all excited. They say, that proves it. Now, the brain already knew it was going to push that button, and it just informed the conscious mind somewhere along the way that it was time to push the button. But when people started really looking at this, they began to ask a lot of questions about what it all meant. For example, how accurate is the time measurement of the decision to act? You know, how accurate is that? Another question related to this is, does the act of willing to do something consist of clear-cut decisions? You know, imagine yourself sitting there and you're going to push the button. Clearly, your mind becomes more active, and you're thinking, "Am I going to push it now? I'm going to push it now? Maybe now? Maybe not?" You know, all this stuff is going on. It's not like you're just sitting there in a daydream and say, "Oh, I think I'll push this button I happen to see in front of me." You know, it doesn't work like that. So, it doesn't seem logical to draw the kind of conclusions that were being drawn here. And then another thing is the electrical activity of the readiness potential related to the decision to push the button. Even when you don't push the button, there's this activity. You know, so what does that all mean? You know, the areas of the brain where the readiness potential occurs is in the supplementary motor area. It's, you know, we've talked about different parts of the brains that get active on different things. But it relates to imagining movements rather than actually performing a movement. And so that seems inconsistent. And as I just mentioned, participants showed a readiness potential when deciding not to push a button, not to move. So it was very, very questionable experiments and the conclusions and so forth. And so over the period of the next few years, most people kind of said, this doesn't really prove anything. And so it's been kind of rejected by all but the most devout materialist who will still point to that. But that's it. That's the only scientific evidence that has been presented, the Labatt experiments. And they did it different ways. Sometimes they had two buttons, and you didn't decide to push a button. You decided which button to push. But it was the same kind of stuff. It didn't really mean much. But that's all they have. Nothing else has come out from a scientific perspective. But let's look at the science and logic of the Bible. Now, first of all, what does the Bible basically say? That sin is the transgression of the laws of God, and we're held responsible for our actions. Now, to be held responsible for our actions, we have to have free will, plain and simply. And throughout the Bible, that makes sense. It's said over and over again in different ways. But let's look at some logical considerations first. You know, we're talking about not just the Bible offers us, you might say, a lot of circumstantial evidence. And we'll talk more about some of that in a minute. In that last sermon on those first myths, I didn't talk much about the Bible's circumstantial evidence, except right at the end, because it's so obvious to us. Some of the things I'll talk about today aren't so obvious. We'll be going to some scriptures that tie in with this. But the logical considerations, I'm going to ask these as a series of questions. How can a person of self-choice, of their own free will, argue that they have no free will? You see, here's somebody making a case for having no free will. They're arguing that they'd have no free will. They're choosing to do that. Now, why would they? See, there's a logical disconnect there. Another question: do the theorists who argue against free will seriously believe that they have somehow been preordained to formulate their arguments and write their articles by their own brain processes or genetic disposition? You know, they're going through all these things about writing technical articles, doing experiments, and so forth. Do they really believe that they didn't have free will to do all that? You know, logically, it doesn't pass the smell test. And one more question here. If theorists believe that free will is an illusion, why would they trust this illusionary power and follow its dictates so assiduously, allowing it to determine their lives? If it's illusionary, why do they keep doing it? Why do they keep following it if it's illusionary? So there's a lot of logical questions that come up. Here's another one. If skills such as reasoning, creativity, and self-control are not free will, how could they be improved? I mean, if you don't have free will, it's like you're kind of fixed. Things don't really improve unless you are motivated to improve things. Now, And, you know, there are methods for improving all of our skill sets. You know, we can become more creative. We can develop self-control. We can learn to love other people and, you know, put out selfishness. There's so many things that we learn and we change. Matter of fact, the whole premise of our relationship with God is to do just that. Change and be a different person than you were at the beginning. So we can do that sort of thing. But what does God tell us in the Bible? Well, what I want to do is list six points when we look at the evidence from the Bible here. And the first point is, which comes first, the delusion or the choice? And the answer is the choice comes first. Let's look at Isaiah 66, verse 4. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon on them. So he says, yeah, I'm going to choose some delusions. Yeah, there are going to be some people that are going to be deluded. Why? Well, he answers why. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So God's talking to a specific group of people here. He's talking to people that he is calling that don't answer. Yeah. God calls, some answer, some don't. So, but he's talking to that general group of people that he's decided to give the word of God to. And when they don't hear, they make a choice, a free will choice. That's not for me. I'm not a religious person. There's no such thing as God. Whatever the thought process, they reject it. And then God brings on some delusions. All right, so that's the first point. The choice comes first. Then there may be delusions. All right, second point here. We can blind ourselves. God does not override our choices, but can influence the information we receive. And God explains this to us in another chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. Pause and wonder, blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Now you see what he's saying here. What he's saying here is first of all, it says, blind yourselves. In other words, you're making a choice here. And you're making a choice by what? Not listening to the seers, not listening to the prophets, and by extension, not listening to the teachers, the ministry. By not listening to those things, you are choosing to blind yourself. In other words, you're making a choice to not listen. Number three, Satan can darken our eyes if we choose to go his way and God allows it. Now, God sets certain, you might call it a governor on Satan. So he can do certain things, but he can only go so far. We see that clearly in the book of Job, that God said, here's how far you can go with Job. But Satan can influence us once we're turned loose. Once we make a decision and God turns us loose. One of those memory scriptures, John 8:44, why do you not understand my speech? Christ is speaking to the Jewish leadership at the time, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the works and the desires of your father you want to do. So if you reject God, he says, fine. But there's another spirit being that I'm going to kind of turn him loose a little bit. You're going to be under his influence if you don't like my influence. You know, so, but you make that decision first by rejecting God. You know, he's talking to people he's calling here. You know, it's a little bit strange when you think about it that people are saying there's no free will. Basically, what they're doing by rejecting God is they're turning over they're giving up their free will because of Satan. Satan's taken away a portion of that free will because he's beginning to control things with people who reject God. And so those that say there's no free will are actually giving up in part their free will because they're going to be under the influence of this world, which is Satan's world. All right, number four, we are fully committed to God. Unless we're fully committed to God, he sometimes allows us to be guided solely by the intellectual power of the spirit in man. Now, if we're dismiss God, or if you're in that category that never even heard of the God of the Bible, and never even heard of Jesus Christ, and you're not being called at this time, for example, then God might just leave you alone. He created us all with a mind that can reason, that can understand things, and we'll talk about in a minute, can understand right and wrong. But we were created that way. But sometimes God says, okay, I'm not calling you right now. You're on your own. You're going to have to do it on your own. That often doesn't work out too well. But sometimes that's the case. Look at Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. So here's specifically talking about ancient Israel. Say, okay, they didn't want to obey me. Okay, see how you do on your own, is what he's saying. We'll let you do the reasoning. You can figure it out. You can select the form of government you like. You can do anything you want. Just use your own mind to develop what you think is the best thing. You know, that's what he does sometimes. He gives us, we have that free will. We can make that kind of decision. The fifth point here is that choice begins in the subconscious and flows to the conscious level to be edited, modified, or censored. Now, it is true in many things that decisions are made at the subconscious level. I've given sermons on this before, that what would it be like if you had no subconscious? If everything was just your conscious mind, everything you see, your sensory, your taste, your smell, all the kinds of things that are hitting your five senses. If you had to evaluate all that consciously, then you wouldn't have time to think. You know, it'd be like you'd be bombarded with so much that you couldn't think. You wouldn't have time to make any conscious choices. So the unconscious mind is there, and we have to train it. You have to teach the unconscious mind what's right and wrong, for example, among other things. You have to train it so that when something comes up all of a sudden, unconsciously, you slam on the brakes when a car slams on his in front of you. Now, you don't have time for that to become conscious. You know, it just happens all of a sudden. And so our unconscious mind is in a editing mode. There's a lot of experiments that show that this is the case, that it's constantly editing data and information that never reaches our conscious mind. You know, most of you drove a significant distance to come to church today. How much of that drive do you remember? Yeah, especially if you had someone else with you and you're carrying on a conversation. And I almost hate to mention this, but a year or so ago, I was driving over here from Baton Rouge, attend church, and my wife and I were in this interesting conversation, and it was a rare day, kind of like today, there was not a lot of traffic as we come into Covington. Usually it just backs up and it's a big mess once we get within about a mile of the first Covington exit. But we just zipping right on through. And so we're talking, and all of a sudden I look up and I say, wait a minute, what's that sign say? And I'd driven past the Covington exit. You know, that's how little my conscious mind was paying attention to driving. And we do that, you know. How many bridges did you cross on your way to church? You have any idea how many bridges you crossed? If you came from much of any distance, you crossed a lot. But, you know, that's our unconscious mind may be recording, oh, there's another bridge. But our conscious mind, we don't think about that. You know, so we need that subconscious because it does a lot of editing. It does, and it brings the things, when things get out of whack, when our subconscious says, wait a minute, like suddenly I saw a sign that didn't make sense to me, because that sign is not between Baton Rouge and Covington. Unless they suddenly put up this strange sign talking about an exit, you know, past Covington, then, you know, all of a sudden my brain is saying, oops, my subconscious is saying something's wrong here. Better report this to the brain upstairs. And then I took the next exit, turned around, and came back while my wife laughed at me. So, but in any case, you see what I'm talking about here. A lot of times, our subconscious has been trained to do certain things, and we do have to train it. And if something doesn't seem right, then it bobs up to our conscious mind, and then we start addressing the issue. You know, so you can say choice begins in the subconscious, and it does flow to the conscious level, but we still make the final decision, even then. And we've trained the unconscious or subconscious mind to begin with. All right, so here's a scripture that points to this, Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what's Paul talking about here? What does he mean, cleanse your conscience? Our problem when we come into the church, and our problem when we've been in the church for over 50 years, like some of you old ones have, not me, I'm not old, but I have been in the church 50 years. But anyway, there's things there that you learned pre-God, you might say. And you keep training and getting, you know, kind of fixing all the broken parts of your subconscious. And it's a lifetime of work is what it boils down to. You know, it takes our whole life to get it all cleaned up. And that's what God is saying here through Paul, You know, he's saying that you have to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve God. There's a lot of dead wood down there that you got to clean out, and it's a constant process. And then the sixth, we are in control of whether we will be deceived or not by how we nurture our mind. We control that. Look at just a couple of scriptures. There's a bunch of scriptures. They say the same thing. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. God is telling us, don't let yourself be deceived by empty words. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. So what God's telling us, don't let that happen. Well, to not let that happen, we have to have free will. Or 1 John 3, 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Over and over and over again, we're told the same thing. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. In other words, don't let anybody else deceive you, and don't be dumb enough to deceive yourself. Okay. Now, to follow that, you've got to have free will, plain and simply. You know, so that's some of the biblical circumstantial evidence that God gives us. Now, of course, we have an additional advantage, as God calls us, of God's Spirit that helps us in that direction. All right, now here's another question about this myth of human free will being an illusion. Is the fundamental assumption of physics, that physics is causal, true? Now, when physicists, scientists talk about causality, they're referring to the belief that the behavior of particles depends on their past experiences. Yeah. You see a ball flying through the air, a baseball. Okay. You know that in the past, someone actually grabbed that ball and threw it. You know, there's a cause and an effect for everything. You know, cause and effect. That's what is the fundamental premise of physics, the cause and effect. All right. That works pretty well at the, macroscopic level, and the big things, you know, people, things you could touch and feel. It doesn't work very well at the quantum level. Now, I'm sure that most of you are well-versed in quantum physics, right? Yeah. There was a famous physicist who said, anyone that says they understand quantum physics doesn't. There's a lot of strange things. Now, quantum physics, we're talking about subatomic. You know, there was a time when we thought, well, we'd figured it all out. There's protons, electrons, neutrons, and those are the smallest things. Now, they're not in the beginning of the smallest things. They're made up of even smaller things. And that's what I want to look at for a minute, give you a little brief lesson in quantum physics, which is about all I know is this brief lesson, by the way. But we're going to talk about the pi meson, or as it's often, the two words are combined, and it's called a pion. Now, a pion is a subatomic particle. Protons are made of quarks, okay? And quarks are made of mesons. And one type of meson is a pion. Now, there are other types of mesons besides the pion. As a matter of fact, there's more than one type of pion. There's a pion a positive pion, a negative pion, and a neutral pion. It has no charge. And same thing with these other particles. So there's all these subatomic particles. Now, how do we know this? Well, you can produce these subatomic particles by colliding two protons at speeds near the speed of light, which is often done by using a supercollider. So you got these protons, they come together. Matter of fact, let me bring up my nice little picture here. Here's one proton heading in this direction. Here's another proton heading in the opposite direction. They collide. And they split apart that proton into all these, not just the quarks, but the mesons, which are sub-quarks. And matter of fact, here's a little pion right here. You can see it's a pi if you can see that. It's got a little plus sign above it. It's a positive pion. But here's some of these other letters you can see there. There's a mu and these kappas and so forth. These are the mesons that come off here. Now, the interesting thing, and I don't know how they do this. These things don't last long. Once they're collide and these pions and all these other mesons fly out into space, they disintegrate. Here's how long they last on the average. 2.6 times 10 to the minus 8 seconds. Now, in case you don't like the scientific notation, it's 0.00000026 seconds. That is not very long. How in the world do they measure that? Don't ask me. Jonathan Armstrong's not here today. He's the physicist. I'm going to have to ask him about how they do that. But they can do it. And the thing is, they can also distinguish these different mesons. Experimentally, they can measure which ones are which pions, for example, are positive, neutral, or negative in terms of charge. And the reason they can even distinguish them is because they each have separate, different characteristics. But the problem is, they don't all disintegrate at the same time. You know, the pions can that are completely identical by every way that they measure them, and what happens, they don't disintegrate at different times. But the average time of disintegration is this 2.6 times 10 to the minus 8. But some disintegrate earlier, some disintegrate later. How does that happen? How does that work? So it's probabilistic. There's a probability that on the average they'll disintegrate in this 2.6 times 10 to the minus 8 second, but they don't all do that. But they're all identical. But they don't do that. How does that work? And so you can't say that physics is completely causal because there's some probabilistic things involved, at least at the quantum level. Now this, well, that may be an exaggeration, but it almost drove Einstein crazy because he could never figure out why the quantum level does not follow the same rules as the rest of the universe. Everything's different down there at that level is what it boils down to. He dedicated the latter part of his life to trying to pull together a complete theory of the universe from big scale, you know, the planets and the universe down to the quantum level. He couldn't do it. Nobody's been able to figure that out. And so You know, such observations as this doesn't prove that humans have free will, but it does bring into question the key assumption that is made here, that all physics is causal. If all physics is not causal, then that raises a big question about this assumption that there's no free will, because the fundamental assumption is not correct. All right, I know you're enjoying this physics lesson, but let's get on to some other things here. Let me give you a few quotes. This is from a philosopher, Daniel Robinson. Despite the tremendous growth of knowledge over recent decades, the problem of mental causation is pretty much where it was at the time of the ancient Greek philosophers. What do you say? We haven't learned anything about all this. It's just strange. And then here's an atheist, Daniel Dennett, who's a professor and co-director of the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University. He says, some of the senses of free will are compatible with what we are learning from science, but scientists, especially in the last few years, have been on a rampage writing ill-considered public pronouncements about free will, which verge on social irresponsibility. And keep in mind what this myth really is. It's simply an attack on God and his laws. See, if we really don't have free will, how can we sin? You know, when you really look at it, you know, most of the animal kingdom, we could pretty much say they don't have free will. Not in any real sense of the word, like morality and things like that. They just do the things they do, and that's pretty much it. But we have free will. We're different from all that. But it's an attack on God and his laws. And a good excuse. Well, we don't have to obey them because, I don't have free will. It's my molecules that are sinning. It's not me. You know, that sounds good. All right, now, let's summarize. God created us with the capacity to understand right and wrong. The power to choose always rests with us. And Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 illustrates that. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Or Proverbs 1:29, because they have hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. So they did not choose. Then the creation of an access point to our minds between the physical and the spiritual enables God to enhance our understanding through the Holy Spirit. There's an access point in our minds that links our minds to the spiritual world in some sense. And not just to God. If God allows it, Satan has access to that access point if we choose not to follow God's way. Likewise, our understanding can be negatively affected through the influences of this world. We still have our rational minds, and the choices we make are ours. And finally, but God is always there to help if we submit to him and ask. You know, so there is free will. But we can give a lot of it away to Satan if we're not following God's way. All right, which brings me to my fifth myth. And it's related to this, and it's on consciousness. Consciousness is purely a physical phenomenon, is the myth, a myth of materialism. And this kind of ties into the same thing. But let's begin with some definitions here. Well, first, the doctrine of materialism says all states of consciousness can be explained by the physical interactions of neurons in the brain. And we have no control. It's just all neurons firing. All right, but what is consciousness? Here's some of definitions from Merriam-Webster. Perceiving, apprehending, or noticing with a degree of controlled thought or observation. Aware. Known or felt by one's inner self. Here's a third one. Mentally awake or alert, not asleep or unconscious. Now, we're not talking about that kind of consciousness. You know, you go to sleep, you're unconscious for a while. Somebody conks you in your head, knocks you out, you're unconscious. We're not talking about that here. Intentional is another definition. Five, the upper level of mental life of which a person has awareness. And that's a pretty good definition. This idea, we're aware. You know, we're aware of our inner experience or thoughts and sensations, of our own experiences, of our surroundings, of the moral right and wrong of our activities. That provides a pretty good definition. But what is consciousness? Exactly what is it? How does it come about? What's it for? These are hard questions to answer. We don't really know much about that. But we do kind of know what consciousness is not. Its existence is not something that science can explain. They have no explanation for consciousness. None. Nada. It's not like anything else in any other life form besides us humans. It's not found in the lower animals. It's not constant. It can vary over a day, a month, a year, or a lifetime. Our consciousness levels change. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute here. It is not just being awake, but being conscious of something, that idea of awareness. It's not an immortal soul. That's not what it is. We could sum it up by the upper level of mental life in which a person has awareness. That's about as good a definition as you can come up with. But that doesn't really tell us what it is. All right, but in terms of the doctrine of materialism, I'll give you a couple more quotes here. The most important discoveries of this scientific era will come when someone or some group discovers the answer to the following question. How exactly do neurobiological processes in the brain cause consciousness? That's from John Searle, who is a professor of philosophy of mind and language at the University of California at Berkeley. Or here's David Chalmers. He's an Australian philosopher and a cognitive scientist. Consciousness poses the most baffling problem in the science of the mind. There is nothing that we know more intimately than the conscious experience, but there is nothing that is harder to explain. You know, these are people that study this kind of stuff. Now, this last quote here is from Christoph Koch. Now, I think I mentioned him in a previous sermon, I was talking about Watson and Crick, and they're winning the Nobel Prize because of the explanation of the spiral arrangement of the DNA molecule. Well, and I pointed out that Crick went on to try to prove this whole idea of free will, and that it doesn't exist. And he spent really the rest of his life trying to prove that. And he had another scientist that worked with him. Well, that scientist was Christoph Koch. And he gave up. And here's what he wrote. The emergence of subjective feelings from physical stuff appears inconceivable. The phenomena hails from a kingdom other than the physical and is the subject to different laws. I see no way for the divide between unconscious and conscious states to be bridged by bigger brains or more complex neurons. So they just don't know. God does. So the science and logic of the biblical truth, let's take a look at that. Our consciousness transcends the physical and exemplifies that we are made in the image of God. Which brings us to a little scientific discussion again. I'm going to throw all kinds of scientific stuff at you today. Maybe a few of you have heard of Gödel's theorem. Actually, it's a small group of theorems. Gödel was a mathematician. And what he did, he developed this theorem, or a small group of theorems, that has greatly influenced mathematicians, physicists, and scientists in general. Because here's what he did, and at least in the simplest form. The theorem states that all mathematical theories are incomplete. Now, here, incomplete is a mathematical term, and it's referring to the idea that any mathematical system you devise will have truths that cannot be proven. In other words, he proved mathematically that you've got to start with something. There's got to be some assumed truth to build any mathematics on. And he proved that that was the case. And again, don't ask me how. But that's Gödel's theorem. Now, see, the thing is that since physics is based on mathematics, then it implies that physics is incomplete, that there are fundamental truths that cannot be proven about physics or any other physical thing that involves mathematics at all. You know, the ideas of ethics, morality, virtue, fairness, compassion, the difference between good and evil, in other words, consciousness, falls into this category. There has to be some fundamental truths that you start with. And that's basically what God's saying. Now, consciousness does have a non-physical aspect. And God explains it. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, put the Greek word there for spirit in parenthesis, because it's the same word for both the spirit of man and the spirit of God. I'll talk more about that in just a second, but let me go to Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And here we have two Hebrew words for breath. Okay, so pneuma means breath, but it also means a rational mind, either the rational mind of man for the spirit in man or the rational mind of God for the spirit of God. Nephesh means actually breathe, means that kind of breath. But neshama means a wind or a vital breath or divine inspiration or intellect. And I've talked about this before. That's the thing that God did. He not only gave us that kind of breath, but he gave us something else. An intellect is what's being described there. And Paul is describing there's the intellect of man and there's the intellect of God. And they're two different things. But think about this, some more questions here. Can the elements of consciousness, such as abstract thought, morality, reasoning, beauty, creativity, and love, be taught? Can you learn these things? Yeah. You can learn to paint. You can learn to sculpt. You can learn right and wrong. You can learn these things. So they're learnable. You can learn how to love. But if consciousness is part of the spirit in man, shouldn't it exist from birth, at least in an elemental form? You know, if God breathed on Adam and he became conscious, then when does consciousness start in everyone that's been born since? Well, you'd assume at that first breath that we're born that way to some extent. And what is interesting here is that scientists has proved that that's the, or shown that that's the case. There's a lot of evidence that says, yeah, you're born with it. Let's look at the scientific evidence. Here's a quote, and I've talked about this man before, Mariano Sigmund, who's a physicist and an internationally recognized cognitive neuroscientist. And here's what he's concluded from his studies. From the day we are born, we are already able to form abstract, sophisticated representations. Although it sounds far-fetched, babies have notions of mathematics, language, morality, and even scientific and social reasoning. That's saying a lot there. Now, he's done a lot of experience. I'm going to show you one I've talked about before in just a minute. But just to give you one example first, he did an experience where there's a one-year-old sitting in his mother's lap. And a man with his both arms full of groceries walks up to this device, and there's a big button on it, and he uses his head to push the button. And this thing lights up and does all kinds of nice things that would really entertain a one-year-old. Okay. Then the mother takes the baby, the one-year-old, over to this device to see what the baby would do. Would he push the bright red button with his head, like the man with the groceries? Well, the baby didn't. The baby pushed it with his hand. In other words, at 1 year old, the baby had enough understanding to reason that you don't have to push it with your head to make the thing explode into all kinds of lights and stuff. It just has to be pushed with anything, like your hand. You know, so already at that age, they're doing tests like that to see conscious reasoning. Now, this is one I've showed you before, but I think it's worth repeating here. Do babies have moral understanding? And this is the one where they had circles, squares, and triangles. And this circle was working its way up the hill, and a baby is sitting in his mother's lap watching. And this square shows up and pushes him back down the hill. So that's the first scene. Then they go to the second scene, and the circle is working its way up the hill again, but then this triangle shows up and pushes him up the hill. Now, so the baby sees both of these circumstances, and then the baby is brought, again, in his mother's arms, to where there's a circle, a square, and a triangle just laid out, and then basically inviting the baby to pick out one of them. So what happened? Well, in the two-month-old age group, 14 out of 16 chose the triangle, the helper. And of six-month-olds, 12 out of 12 chose the helper, the triangle. So even as young as 2 months, babies have a sense of right and wrong. You know, so that kind of thing's incredible to me, that we can even determine that from little babies by doing clever experiments like this. You know, but infants are able to infer intentions, desires, kindness, and evil at incredibly young ages. The scientific evidence strongly indicates that basic morality is innate. Now, innate doesn't mean unchangeable, but it means it's there. And then quoting another neuroscientist, Gary Marcus, nature bestows upon newborns a considerably complex brain, but one that is best seen as pre-wired, flexible and subject to change, rather than hardwired and fixed and immutable. In other words, we can learn. But we start out with something from the very beginning. Which brings me here to what I want to kind of wrap up here in the next few minutes, this sermon. It's something we don't really think about. You know, we have these these two myths, and there's a lot to debunk them, as I've been showing you. But what most people don't get are the levels of consciousness. There are multi levels of consciousness, and the first being the unconverted. You know, maybe someone that lived in a long time ago in a faraway land and never heard of God, never heard of the Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ, anything like that. Just unconverted, period. Never had a chance. You know, the unconverted in general. There's a certain level of consciousness, in that group. And it's limited to the spirit in man. You know, that's the level of conscience. You're basically on your own, you might say, at that point. They select their own rules for living, if you're in that state. And I'm going to show you a few scriptures here that talk about this. Now, here, this first one, I've left out a big chunk of it that was in parenthesis, because I want to first read it without that parenthesis section, and then I put that back in. But Romans 2, verses 11 through 16 is where we're talking about here. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what he's saying, there's going to be a judgment time. And the people that are going to, we're all going to, you know, he's not talking about first death here. We're all going to suffer a first death. But those who continue without the law, when they've had their chance, they will perish. Whereas God will judge those who, when they have their chance, we're having our chance now, you might say, whether we take advantage of it or not. But let's fill in the missing parenthesis here. Because it's like a little separate thing that has been inserted in here. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So now he's inserting in something, the unconverted, in this case, the Gentiles, is what he's really referring to, the unconverted Gentiles. But you see what he's saying here. He's saying that the law still applies. The law still applies. And human beings, unconverted human beings, have the ability to understand right and wrong and do what is right. And if you choose right, you're going to be blessed because the laws, blessings and cursings apply. And if you do wrong, you're going to be cursed. But God's saying even the unconverted have an understanding of right and wrong and are going to be blessed or suffered according to how they act in this lifetime. Now, eventually, everyone we know will get their chance. But here's what's being said here is that, well, we have consciousness that we're born with, and it develops, and it can develop in a positive sense or it can develop in a negative sense. But some growth is going to occur. Is it good growth or bad growth? Is what's the question. All right, another point of the unconverted is they're governed by the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So here we're seeing where God is explaining, again through Paul in this case, that if you're not being led by God, you're being guided by Satan. That's the influence. 1 Corinthians 2:12, We read 2:11 a minute ago. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. So you have access to two spirits, the spirit of the world, the spirit of God. It's your choice and your funeral if you choose wrong. And I already read John 8:44, but it explains it again, that you are your father of the devil and desires of your father you want to do. You know, so the unconverted, their mind is accessible by spirit being. It's just not God. And the unconverted, unrighteousness is often accepted as normal. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Pretty much describes the world that we see around us, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to works of all uncleanliness and greediness. Now, so here we're saying, yeah, there's some choices here. And there's some characteristics of the unconverted. I've given you four here. That's just summarizing. It's limited to the spirit and man. Select your own rules for governing or for living. Governed by the God of this age. And unrighteousness is accepted as normal in many cases. That kind of sums up the unconverted as described in the Bible. And then a second group are the called, but those who will not be chosen. They have been exposed to God's laws, have shown interest in obeying, but as Christ said in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So many are called, but few are chosen. So there are going to be some that are called, but are not going to be chosen. So what do they look like? Well, they've been exposed to God's laws, as I said, have shown an interest in obeying. But look at Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29. Now, this is Moses summarizing the history of the ancient Israelites. And he's talking about when God appeared at Mount Sinai and scared all the Israelites half to death. And the Israelites said, we don't want any of this. You be our intermediary, Moses. And so Moses went up and talked to God about this. And then this was the result in Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, which you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So he said, yeah, it's a good idea. You be the intermediary. But then he goes on, he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He made a prophecy here. He said, it's not going to come out too well with these people. They're having their chance, but it's not going to work too well. Now, another characteristic of these called but that will not be chosen is they will not really listen to the word of God, especially the prophecies. Like Romans 11, verse 7 and 8, for example. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. In other words, they've made the choice, and so God just shut them off. They're not really listening, especially to the prophecies. I quoted earlier Isaiah 29:10. How does he blind them? He takes away the prophets, the seers, takes away the ministry. preaching the truth. And they begin the path but can't raise their conscience level above the way of the world. They're stuck at that level. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13:20-22, or first 20-21. But he who has received the seed on stony places, that is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, and has no root in himself, but endures only a while. When tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 13, now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So they start out with good intentions, but the trials get to them. They've been exposed to God's laws, they've shown interest, but they're not really listening. And they begin a path, but can't raise their conscious level up past the way of the world. They're stuck at that conscious level. And then there's the call that will be converted. What are their characteristics? They've reached a different level of consciousness, allowing their lives to change. Ephesians 4:15, first. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That thing called growth. The called that are going to be converted will start to grow. As soon as they hear the word, they will change. Ephesians 20-24. Now, I read Ephesians 4:17-19 a while ago. So what's between verse 15 and verse 20 in Ephesians 4 is the world, the call that won't be converted. But this is the part, he just kind of inserted that part, but he's really focusing more on those that will become converted. Verse 20-24, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I see the spirit of your mind. Your consciousness has got to change. It's got to grow. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So they've reached a new level, and their lives change. You know, so they're well on the way to converted. And so that's the third category, the converted, the ones that repent or are baptized and receive God's Spirit. And it comes through God's Spirit. At this point, to rise to the level of the converted, you've got to have repented and received God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12, which I read a little earlier. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Two different levels of consciousness here, the converted and the unconverted. John 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, that level of confidence or consciousness requires God's Spirit. Another characteristic of the converted, it leads to new understanding, growth, and the kingdom of God. The parable of the sower again, Matthew 13, verse 23. But he who received the seed in good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and who bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's a conscious level of growth. And the converted move towards a consciousness defined as an unparalleled excellence of knowledge. This is found in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowledge. That's how Paul describes this level of consciousness that comes with God's Holy Spirit. For the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we're at that high level of confidence here in the converted stage. Comes through God's Spirit. We have understanding and growth that we'd have at no other conscious level. And we move towards this excellence of knowledge. It's knowledge of God's way. Not just the letter, but the Spirit is what we're talking about here. And then there's a fourth category, the seared. The seared. It's described in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now notice what there is being said here. Notice the list of things. First of all, who were once enlightened, who really came to that excellence of knowledge, you know, who were really converted and understood and changed and grew. That was the first characteristic of this group. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what does that mean? Well, they've had God's Spirit. They've had God's Spirit. They understood it and they used it. They were blessed as a result. And then the third thing here, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So between the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit, they're seeing the miracles. They've seen miracles in their lives. They've seen God's hand. And then four, have tasted the good word of God. Have tasted it. That means really understood the word of God. The people that understood it. And five, the powers of the age to come, that understood what the future holds, that understand the prophecies. And yet, they reject it. You know, you fit all those categories. And then if you fall away, well, that's it. You're not going to be able to repent if you fall after you've reached that point. The seared. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Something happens in the consciousness of some people who have made it, almost, and they become seared, and their conscious level descends into hell, basically. It's that bad. And then there's a fifth constant level, consciousness level, the chosen. The chosen of God. Now, of course, when the righteous die, they basically, they're there. But the choosing will occur at the resurrection, the first resurrection. That's when the choosing will actually occur, but They're resting in peace. It's the ultimate level of consciousness. There is one member of this group so far, Jesus Christ. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Now, he's quoting the Old Testament here, saying, you know, who's telling God anything? He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor taught him? Of course, no one. All right, continue on in verse 35 of Romans 11. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Does God owe anything to anybody? Job 41:11. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Oh, God doesn't owe anybody anything. It all comes from him. And then back to Romans 11, verses 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to who be glory forever. Amen. You know, so this whole idea of no consciousness, no free will, it's all just physics, biological things, it's a direct attack on God. It's an attack on his laws. They're myths. It gives us an excuse for not being accountable for right versus wrong. You know, it's our level of consciousness that's going to determine our fate, whether we reach that highest level. You know, we've observed a national tradition in this country, Thanksgiving, this past Thursday. And we have a lot to be thankful for. But most of all, we are thankful that we have this kind of understanding, that we see where we are, where we're going to be, where we want to be, and we see a path to get there. It's all in our minds and how we control our consciousness and our free will.